thought this Lord's Day to bring a little meditation, as it were, a little New Year's encouragement as we launch off into the year 2020 and all the disputes that break out on Facebook about whether this is the beginning of a new decade or whether that starts in 2021. Leave that for those people to fuss over. The Lord's promise is in the blackest of nights. We read of it a few moments ago in Luke's Gospel, the 22nd chapter. There is a promise by the Lord made in the blackest of nights. And that was the very night that He was betrayed. You remember He spoke with His disciples. He introduced the Lord's table. He made certain comments about what was about to happen. And in Luke's Gospel, the 22nd chapter, verse 31, He interjects this statement to Peter. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." The disciples were about to undergo the greatest of sorrows and assaults upon their faith in Messiah that ever had or would take place in the history of the gospel message. For they were about to be confronted with the death of the Savior, a death which He had told them of, but which they did not understand or reckon with. They thought He had come to establish a kingdom and provide a political rescue from the Roman tyrants. But really, He had come to save His people from their sin. And He had come to do it by dying in our place on the cross and being punished in our stead so that we might be declared righteous and our sin might be carried away upon the head of the Lord Jesus. And this was something that His disciples could not grasp and did not at all like. And when it happened, it must have dashed all their hopes and all their dreams on the rocks, and they must have been completely desolate. Think of it, that you had believed that Jesus is Messiah, God incarnate in the flesh, come to save His people, and yet His enemies destroy Him on the cross. How can a dead man ever save the people who love Him and the ones that He loves? And in the context of this about to take place, Jesus prayed for Peter and the disciples against the devil's attacks. And particularly, you notice that He mentions that He prays that Peter's faith fail not. Well, in the normal world, people would say you'd have to be crazy to continue to believe that Jesus is Messiah when He hangs upon a cross and dies and is buried in a tomb. You're believing in something that's nonsense. You're trusting in someone who can't keep His promises to save His people. For now He couldn't save Himself. Remember, they mocked Him about that on the cross as He hung there. His enemies did. So how can you have faith in something like that? How can you continue to believe? And yet the Lord Jesus prayed that the faith of Peter and presumably the other disciples, for the word there is in the plural, Satan would sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, you all, as it might have been put. Brother Gill has this to say about this prayer of Christ, that your faith fail not. Satan in his temptation strikes principally at the faith of God's people, which is a grace, that is, faith is a grace which gives much glory to God, and in the exercise of which believers have much peace, joy, and comfort, both of which Satan envies and grudges. And it is also a shield which keeps off and quenches his fiery darts. That is faith, and is a piece of armor he is sadly harassed with and therefore endeavors all he can to weaken and destroy it or wrest it out of their hands. But though through the power of sin and the force of temptation, faith may fail as to some degrees of the steadfastness of it, as to the acting and exercise of it, and as to the sense believers may have of it, yet never as to its principle, it being an irrevocable gift of God's grace, a work of His almighty power, a solid and substantial grace, even the substance of things hoped for, an immortal and incorruptible seed, and of which Christ is the author and finisher, and to nothing more is its security owing than to the prayers of Christ, which are always heard, and to His powerful mediation and prevalent intercession. Christ is the advocate of His people. He prays that they might have faith, and then He prays that it may not fail, and it shall not, notwithstanding all the opposition of hell and earth unto it. Now, the question then is, why, if Jesus' prayer for faith was for all the disciples, why did He particularly name Simon Peter as the leader, if you will, of the ones who might lose their faith, had Jesus not prayed for them? Simon, Simon, the devil seeks to have thee, to sift thee like wheat. I think we can understand that means that he would seize hold of him and destroy him, to scatter him, to grind him into flour, to utterly disrupt and destroy his ministry and fruitfulness. And that's what the devil tries to do to all the Lord's people at one time or another. He is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. But I think Peter is called out specifically because of all the disciples, he appears to have been the most self-confident. It may have been said of Peter that he was often wrong, but never in doubt. He loved to make declamatory statements about things, and sometimes they were right and sometimes they were wrong. But I think Peter had a high view of his own confidence and his own strength, that he wasn't like all the namby-pambies around him, and that he was not going to buckle under any circumstances. Well, he says that in the text. He says that he's not going to buckle no matter what all the rest of the people around him might do. Peter is in greatest danger when he is the most sure of himself. When you think about the examples of Peter, you remember the infamous water walking incident in which the disciples are in a boat crossing the sea and the waves are contrary to them and they can't make any progress. And then Jesus appears walking on the water out to meet them. Matthew 14 tells the story, as do the other Gospels, at verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out in fear, but straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" You see, Peter was a very bold character. I don't think any of the rest of us would have put the challenge to the Lord Jesus like Peter did. He was trying to demonstrate his faith, how strong it was. So the Lord Jesus said, "Well, come on." And it seems to indicate that Peter began walking on the water, that the power of Christ sustained him to do something that no man had ever done before, to walk on water, just like Jesus was. But then he starts looking around and sees all the waves and all that, and he's thinking, "Am I an idiot? This can't be. It's impossible." He begins to sink. He cries out for the Lord to save him, and of course the Lord does. But notice that Jesus talks to him about what happened to your faith, Peter. Was that big, strong faith you had? What caused it to fail? Well, he took his eyes off the Lord and started looking at the circumstances, and his faith failed him there. So you see how his boldness got him into trouble. a time when he felt like he was very bold and very certain of himself, it turned out that it was all an illusion. And then another instance, of course, is when Peter made that great pronouncement, "Whom say ye that I am?" Christ asked. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was true, wasn't it? And it was a statement of Peter's faith in the Word of Christ and in the Word of God. You remember the Lord Jesus told him, "Blessed art thou, son of Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." You see, Jesus puts his stamp of approval on what Peter declared and says that you've gotten this truth from God the Father. Not from your own notions, not from some a certainty that you've stirred up in yourself. What Peter, see, was no doubt very pleased with himself for that strong declaration of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, who he was and what he would do. But then you remember a little while later when Jesus starts explaining how he's going to go and be put to death by wicked men and suffer and die and the third day rise again in Matthew 16 at verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." But you see, Peter's strength of faith in announcing who Jesus was, Peter believed, was at odds with this teaching of Christ that the Lord Jesus would go to the cross and die and be raised again the third day. Peter thought he understood very well what it was that Jesus was about. After all, Jesus had put his stamp of approval on what Peter had declared about the Lord Jesus. But you see, it was that self-confidence of Peter, that sureness in his own mind that he was right about these things and that he had an inside track and he really knew what the Lord was up to. And that his faith was strong to be knocked about by this teaching that rattled him and confused him and seemed to contradict the thing that he had proclaimed that the Lord Jesus had validated and ratified. And so in his confidence, you see, he missteps. And you know, there are several places in the Scripture where Peter says, "Not so, Lord." And always, always in every case, Peter turns out to be wrong, doesn't he? Maybe he should have wrote that down as a note to self. Okay, if you're ever thinking, "Not so, Lord," don't blurt it out because you're already wrong. But he didn't do that. That was his nature, was his self-confidence, his boldness, his assertiveness. And then finally, Peter was determined to be stronger in faith than all the rest of the herd of disciples. In Matthew 26, at verse 31, we read, Jesus said to them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered, said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Jesus saith unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. You see, Peter was not going to have his faith destroyed or in any way tampered with. He was going to be the brave follower of Messiah no matter what. And certainly wasn't going to be weak like all the rest of the people might be. And the Lord Jesus told him, "No, you're going to do the worst, Peter. You're going to deny me." And sure enough, he did. Remember the ignominious story of how Peter chickened out before a housemaid and a few people gathered around the fire and some people that accused him of maybe being associated with that Jesus character that was inside the courtroom then. He utterly failed and betrayed the Lord Jesus in that way. In looking at this and in thinking about the fact that Jesus prayed for Peter, there is for us a few lessons to be learned from this truth. The first is this: when the sheep bolt in fear, that is, they lose trust in the shepherd because they see the wolf or the lion, or something makes them afraid. And they all scatter. And you know, that's what Jesus said would happen. He quoted the Old Testament prophet, "Smite the shepherd." That is, when God the Father smites the shepherd, the sheep flee. And Jesus said that's what's going to happen. And Peter, no doubt, didn't appreciate being compared to feeble-minded sheep. You know, the faith, if you want to call it that, the trust of sheep in the shepherd is a fickle thing. And it can easily be disturbed. And they can easily be stampeded out of fear away from the shepherd. And sometimes towards the danger. That's how foolish they are. I'll bet you that Peter and the disciples didn't appreciate being compared to sheep. But sure enough, they were. And sure enough, Peter's faith was just as easily disturbed as that of a sheep who ought to trust in the shepherd, but yet in the panic of the moment completely fails. But you know, when the sheep are scattered through fear, the good shepherd goes out and finds them and brings them back to himself. And this is a great hope for us in the new year, that though sometimes we may scatter and we may lose heart and we may be afraid, be sure to know that the Lord Jesus will bring us back. He will find us. He will bring us back. And then secondly, notice how thankful we should be to the Lord that we never had to face what the disciples faced when the Lord Jesus was taken and put to death on Calvary's tree. There'll never be a time when we are faced with such an existential threat to our faith and a horrible thought that the Messiah who is to save us has been destroyed and cannot save us after all. We'll never have to face that like these disciples did. So don't any of us get up on our high horse and think, well, we wouldn't have done that if we'd been there. We would have been stronger in our faith. We would have trusted whatever Jesus said was going to happen was true. And we wouldn't have been afraid, and we wouldn't have bolted just like so many sheep. No, we have to be eternally thankful that we weren't placed in that time and day in which those disciples faced such a horrible thing to behold. And you know, we think of their great honor in seeing the Lord and speaking to the Lord and loving the Lord in person and seeing Him. And we long to see Jesus ourselves face to face. But with that privilege came also this nightmare that, praise God, we'll never have to face ourselves. None of us will ever be tried like the Lord Jesus' disciples were when He went to the cross and paid the price. The third thing we note for our benefit these days is the Lord Jesus prays for us. He prayed for those disciples. He prays for us. You remember, it was foretold that Jesus, the dying Lamb of God, would pray for His people. The last verse of Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. The Lord Jesus is praying for us. He is interceding for us at the right hand of God, the Scriptures tell us. And so whatever we face in the new year, we can always know that like Jesus prayed for Peter and for the disciples, He prays for us continually these days. Hebrews 7, which lays forth the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek, says at verse 25, "Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost." Why? Because He ever liveth to make intercession for them. The Lord Jesus, we have a priest who never dies. He's in service for the rest of eternity for us. There's no replacements being groomed, no youngsters being brought up and taught all the rituals. The Lord Jesus is for everlasting and forever our priest. and he prays for us. He intercedes for us at the throne of heaven. And in Romans 8, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, verily, that is risen again, seated at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You know, we read those verses and we think, oh, this is rich doctrine, isn't it? And we go into the analysis. We can't be condemned because the Lord Jesus was condemned for us already and died. There's no double condemnation. All of our crimes are paid for in the blood of Jesus. He's been condemned so that we can never be condemned. And better yet, he's raised and seated at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. But all that's true. It's all fine as doctrine, but it's also meant to be personal encouragement to us. Nobody can condemn us because Jesus was condemned already and has been vindicated and has been exalted, and he makes intercession for us at the right hand of God. And so there is that promise of prayer by Christ, which has the effect that we can never be condemned. It's not only the consequence of his having died, but he assures it by the intercession that he makes for us. No one can condemn us because Christ is praying for us all the time. So when we are in trouble or in turmoil or in trials or in doubt, we can remember that just like the Lord Jesus prayed for Peter, he's praying for us as well. And you know, it is particularly affecting that the Lord Jesus prayed for Peter and for the disciples even while he was preparing to go to the cross and die for us. You know, if I had been Jesus, I would have been mighty distracted. We'd all been thinking of ourselves, wouldn't we? How we were going to make it through this trying ordeal of crucifixion. But the Lord Jesus was praying for his people. And there's a sense in which one wonders whether the idea here is that he's going to die to save us all from our crimes. Surely he won't forget to pray for us and lose all of that. I'm not trying to make a doctrinal statement here. What I'm saying is that part of the assurance of the effectiveness of Christ's work includes his prayer for his people that their faith might be secure. You know, it's always difficult for people who believe in the sovereignty of God sometimes to wrap their minds around these things, but these are the ways of God, and this is the method that he has ordained that our faith should be maintained, that Christ prays for us. The Lord Jesus prays for us, that our faith be strong. Most important, and this is the puzzle that we might think about. Maybe Peter thought about it. If Jesus prayed for Peter, why did Peter deny the Savior? Maybe Peter thought, you know, Jesus said he's praying for me, and I told him I didn't need that. Really, I was going to be strong, and here I have failed again. Wonder why the Lord Jesus' prayer wasn't effective. Peter might have thought that. But it was effective. He didn't pray that Peter would not deny him. He prayed that Peter's faith would be maintained. And Peter's faith was maintained. He went on to be the great preaching apostle that proclaimed the gospel to hostile audiences without fear. And there is no doubt that Peter had faith in the Lord Jesus and trusted in him. Read 1 Peter 1. You can't deny it. You can't deny that Peter trusted in Jesus and that Jesus' prayer had been answered. And yet, though Christ prays for us, and though we fail the Lord Jesus, yet that does not mean that Christ's prayers are ineffective. The Lord Jesus' prayer was maintained. We have to remember, the Lord Jesus' prayers are always answered in the affirmative. Why is that? Because the Lord Jesus always prays according to the will of the Father. You know, we pray sometimes according to our own will, and our prayers a lot of times get back requests denied because they're not in keeping with the Father's will and what's best for us. Not so the Lord Jesus. When he prays, he always receives a positive answer to his prayers. Why? Because he always prays according to the will of his Father, which means that the will of the Father is that the prayers of Christ on behalf of his people should not fall to the ground, which means that it is the Father's will that the faith of his people should not fail, but that it should be maintained. There may be some unevenness in it. There may be some rough places in it. But yet, the prayer of Christ for us that our faith not fail will most certainly be accomplished because it is according to the will of his Father. And so Peter's faith was kept by the power of God. If we come to ask the question, why, if Christ is praying for us and we're having so much trouble, why are we so fearful? Why are we cast down? Well, we might want to remember why it was that the Lord Jesus prayed for Peter and Peter still denied Christ. Why did God allow Peter to deny the Lord Jesus? And, you know, maybe it was to teach Peter that Jesus knew him better than he knew himself, and not to be always questioning what Christ said and what Christ proclaimed. Or maybe it was to teach Peter to beware of putting confidence in his own strength, in his own self-confidence. We really don't know why the Lord ordained that Peter should fail, just like we don't know why the Lord ordains that we should fail in the many ways that we do. Not that we're not responsible for our failures, and yet whatever happens to us, it is according to the sovereign will and purposes of God. And so we know that all those things work together for good. But I'm sure that one day Peter came to understand why the Lord, in his sovereign and divine purpose, allowed Peter to succumb to this temptation to deny the Savior. And no doubt he now knows that it was for the best and God's glory, and someday we'll understand it too. Maybe we can interrogate Peter as to what he has learned and why it was that the Lord allowed him to deny Christ, and how it tended and turned towards great blessing and glory unto the Lord. And how it would have been wrong for Jesus to pray that Peter not deny him, because that was not according to the will of God. But it was according to the will of God for Jesus to pray that Peter's faith not fail. And so as we live out 2020, things seem hard, or we fail, or we're discouraged, or our faith seems to shake, things happen to us that we don't understand, that doesn't mean Jesus isn't praying for us, just like it didn't mean Jesus wasn't praying for Peter. And it doesn't mean that God's purpose has been derailed, because he will accomplish in us what he has determined, and it will be for our good and his glory. And I thought how the Lord Jesus has promised through the Apostle Paul that we will in the end overcome the devil in all things. And I remind you of that interesting verse toward the end of Romans 16. But the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now that's a reference, of course, to the promise to Eve in the garden after the fall of man, that he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent and thy seed, a reference to the promise that Messiah would one day come and destroy all the dark works of the devil. But here Paul says that the truth of the fact is that by the grace of God and in the peace of God, he will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The saints' feet. We'll get the upper hand over the devil one day soon. And some Ulster men, you know, those people are very stout-hearted. They're a lot like Peter. Heard this verse preached and he said, God, give me hobnail boots. Give me hobnail boots to tread on the devil one day soon. But you see, in this verse there's an interesting fact. The Lord Jesus has already trodden underfoot the devil, hadn't he? What does it say in Hebrews 2? That he by death might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, that is us, who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. The Lord Jesus trampled all over the devil when he went to the cross and died for our sins and rose again in power and glory. Have you ever thought that, in a sense, since we are with Christ and in Christ, and we died in Christ, and we rose again with Christ, that means that in Christ we have trampled the devil already. In the Lord Jesus, He did the trampling, but we were along for the ride, as it were. And so there is an already but not yet aspect of this text of Scripture that in the Lord Jesus we have already trodden underfoot our greatest foe, Satan. And yet one day soon, Paul is promising us, we will tread Satan underfoot and bruise him and destroy him. And so it is that at the Lord's table we remember what the Lord Jesus did for us. And we ought to remember also the fact that Jesus prayed for His people, that their faith be not lost. And He prays for us that our faith be not lost. And whatever happens to us, let us remember what Jesus said to Peter. I have prayed for you, even though the devil wants to get a hold of you and sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith be not lost. And that is a great text of Scripture to start the new year, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the blessed Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased, has petitioned the Father and will petition Him that the faith of His people, that means you and I and all who put their trust in Jesus, fail not. And with that prayer at our back, upholding us, let us go forward in this new year with courage and with strength and with the understanding that we are loved by the One who has prayed for us, the very Lord Jesus who has trodden underfoot the devil. Remember, He's our Jesus. He's our Prince. He's our elder brother. He is the One who has redeemed us, and we are full of joy and happiness around this feast table, this Lord's Day. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Let's give thanks in the cup, for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us. O God, our Father, we come to You thanking You for Your provision of a lamb to be slain in our place, and that You provided for that lamb from eternity past. It was always in Your plan, in Your divine plan of redemption, that You would offer up Your dear Son, that He would offer up Himself in voluntary submission and obedience, and in love for His people, He would offer Himself up to death in the place of His people, and that He would shed His precious blood to make atonement for us, and that as our High Priest He might have that perfect offering, that offering of Himself to present before the throne of judgment, and that He might be there to make intercession for us, so that nobody could condemn us anymore, for Jesus' sake. We thank You that He did shed that blood on the cross. We thank You that wicked men's acts were used by God to accomplish Your purposes, even though they were evil in what they did, and that Your own people could not stop the Lord Jesus from doing what it was He declared He would do. We thank You that their faith was maintained and kept according to the prayer of Jesus, and that soon, very soon, they would see the glory of it and the majesty of it, and how that Christ was glorified in the death that He died. Better glory, brighter glory than even the brightness of the light that surrounded Him at the Transfiguration. He died that He might be crowned with glory and honor when He tasted death for every man. We thank You for this picture of the blood that He shed for us in this cup. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 191 in the Black Book with Jesus in our midst. Faith eats the bread of life and drinks the living wine. Thus we in love together knit on Jesus' breast recline. Number 191.